Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 10th day of August. This is the year of our Lord 2025. And my name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. I'm the pastor here. And we will be continuing in our study in the book of Genesis. This week we're in Genesis chapter 32. Specifically, we will be in verses 1 through 22. And this is the part of Jacob's life where he has made a break with his father-in-law, Laban. He's fled out into the mountains with all his family, and he came into Laban's territory with nothing but his walking stick, and now he leaves with two companies of people, flocks of hundreds, probably actually thousands or tens of thousands of animals in his flocks. He's quite wealthy now. The Lord has really prospered him. And Jacob is going through a time where he is finally exercising his dominion, as it's stated in Genesis chapter 1, to take dominion over all the earth and everything that is in the earth. And we're in our fifth part of looking at what does that mean for you and me to take dominion, to have dominion in our little sphere of the world, and what does that look like? So today we're in part 5 of that, and this is called Removing Drama from Your Life. Make peace with your family. Make peace with your family. This is one of the things that we need to do to really have dominion, to take dominion in our lives. Another way to look at this idea of dominion is to create order where there was chaos, to create order where there was chaos. If you would rise this morning, I will read our passage today. Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity to teach your word in Genesis chapter 32. I pray, God, that you would quicken this word to our hearts, that you would give us wisdom in your ways, and that you would teach us from the life of Jacob. Amen. Now here we are in Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 through 22. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell you, my lord, or rather, I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's also coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong? And where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us.'" So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the droves, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to make us wise in the ways of your scriptures. In your name and through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Please have a seat. Thank you. So we're really up through verse 24. I said 22. I meant 24. In past weeks, we've seen the first four steps. I'm not saying that this is a step-by-step process. I'm just pointing out that there are many aspects to having dominion in your life, to creating order where once was chaos. And recall that in the creation, that's exactly what God did. The earth was formless and void, and step by step, God brought order to that which was formless. That formless and void business, we could call that chaos. Chaos. Part one that we studied was get married and start a family. And therein we also reviewed that it's not necessary to be married to be a whole person, to be a contributing member in the kingdom. In fact, in some ways, you have a greater opportunity to serve God in the kingdom. You are a complete person. You are whole if you're single. However, as a rule, God has us to marry and to bear children and to raise children so that the people of God can continue on, so that the earth continues on. And we saw the following week, we saw Jacob build up his household. He got a career. He established himself in business. He started earning a living. And the third week, we saw that Jacob began to remove drama from his life. He saw that his life is dysfunctional. Even though he was creating some order from chaos, and it's true, he had come in with nothing but the clothes on his back and his walking stick in his hand, he was starting to earn a living. He was married. He was starting to have children. He was 14 years into the deal, but he just went to his wives and said, "This isn't working. It's not working. There's no future in this. I can't build a future for this family. All I'm doing is building up the household of your father." And his wives said, "Yeah, we agree. He's a scoundrel." And so they were united. He had a family meeting. He brought disparate people together, and they agreed on a plan to proceed. This is part of how you create order where once was chaos. And then we saw last week, as a part of removing drama from his life, by the way, drama is just another word for chaos. Just another word for chaos in your life. part of removing drama in his life is that Jacob decided to escape toxic relationships. And we saw that this is something that we're all called to do. We are not called to live in dysfunction. We're not called to live in toxicity. We're not called to live in a poisonous environment. God wants us to be free from that. God wants us to manage that, to not be managed by chaos, to not be managed by drama, to not be controlled by toxic relationships. This is one of the things that is hardest to do for people who grew up in or are surrounded with toxic relationships. You need to separate yourself from that. You can try to bring some order to that chaos. You should try. You should try to fix those things. But if you cannot fix it, and it's crippling you for useful service in God's kingdom, you need to get with your pastor, get some counsel on that, and escape that toxic relationship. And now today, we see that Jacob goes the next step, and he has some more dysfunction, some more drama in his life, and that is that his brother hates his guts. The last he heard from his brother was 20 years ago, and his brother Esau said, "When the old man dies, I'm coming for you. I'm going to kill you." When I say old man, I mean Isaac. Turns out Isaac's still alive 20 years later. Amazing. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him, verse 1. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, or double camp. So I have a camp, and God's camp is here. There are angels here. He's at the border between Aramea and Canaan. Now Canaan is the land that he came from. Aramea is the land that he was in, broadly speaking. Laban, who has followed him here, would have allies in Aramea, but none in Canaan. Jacob kind of crosses into both of those plains now. He's familiar. He's got a 20-year history in Aramea, up in the land of Haran, and he's also got his previous life down in Canaan. So he's going into a place that's familiar with him. Now, in our last chapter, Laban had come to Jacob and said, "Look, let's make a monument here at this place where we met, and we both resolve and commit to each other that you will not cross over this monument to come to my land. I will not cross over to your land to do you harm. You don't cross over to my land to do me harm." And I speculated that that was more because Laban was afraid of Jacob than the fact that he was trying to put Jacob at ease about Laban's own intentions. Now we see here that Jacob went on his way, so he's left Laban now, and that's behind. Like, okay, let's just exhale. Take a deep breath. Wow, that whole Laban thing, I'm done with that. I wonder if he just went like, "Hey family, could we just take a minute to celebrate? Let's just all jump in down and go, yeah." You know, what would you do? A little celebration. But now he goes on his way from Laban, and the angels of God met him. Now this is a curious thing because he calls it God's camp because the angels of God are there, and then he doesn't interact with the angels. It's like, oh, angels, good. Seen them before. When did he see angels before? It was back in chapter 24 when he was coming into the land, coming up to Haran, and God met him at Bethel and created a ladder, a stairway to heaven that angels were descending and ascending. And we said that that stairway represents Christ, who is the bridge between humanity and the Lord God, and that the angels represent the will of God being accomplished, that the angels come down to minister to the people, to accomplish God's will in the people's lives, and the angels go back up, representing our prayers ascending to heaven. Now, we can agree or disagree on the symbolism of that, but that's one interpretation of it, and I think that's a pretty persuasive interpretation. But he calls this God's camp. He says this is God's camp, so he calls it double camp. God has a camp, and I have a camp. But it's interesting. I find it interesting. He's about to meet his brother Esau, and he doesn't go and talk to the angels and say, "Hey, could you help me out? You know, I notice that you angels are pretty, like, you're pretty powerful. I don't know if they bear swords or whatever. They're strong. We know they're strong because we're gonna see throughout the Old Testament, especially, that God sends angels on missions, which are great missions and difficult to accomplish, and they can accomplish the will of God. But he doesn't even talk to them. It's almost like he sees angels every day. He's a little bit astounded, but not too much astounded. And then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, or the field of Edom. So he's sending messengers ahead. Who are these messengers? It's interesting because we have not yet had much reference to the idea that there's anybody just outside of Jacob, his wives, and his 12 children. But now he's going to start talking about male and female servants. So his household has probably grown because we know that he has at least two female servants because he took them as concubines, he took them as wives, but he's going to refer also to male servants. In that world, poor people would attach themselves to people who knew how to work with money, knew how to work with livestock, knew how to run a business. And that's what you did, is you kind of hitched your wagon to their team, and you say, like, I'm going to be the servant of Jacob. Well, perhaps some of you grew up in the time here in the United States when that's kind of what you did in your career. It wasn't that long ago when a person would start a job out of high school, and they stuck with that job with that employer until they retired. And so you were like bound to that employer all of your working years. We look at that today and say, are you out of your mind? You should have at least three careers. And younger people of the younger generations, it's not unusual to be moving jobs every 2, 3, 4 years. That's how you get ahead in some aspects of our economy. But back then, a person who knew how to run a business, knew how to earn money, knew how to prosper, would start to attract people to him that would come along and submit themselves to him. They would either sell themselves into his service, or somehow they would come into his service. They would have some kind of contract for labor. And you would start to acquire male and female servants. And the female servants did certain jobs. They were bakers and perfumers. They would work at the loom and so on, things that required manual dexterity, things that could be done, generally speaking, indoors. The male servants would generally be put to work in some kind of outdoor capacity or perhaps in some administrative capacity as an overseer. But Jacob sends messengers ahead of himself. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Now, this is the first time he says, my lord Esau. He's starting to say, my lord Esau. Esau is not his lord. That's the whole idea. Was earlier on, we saw that the older shall serve the younger. So in God's economy, Esau is not Jacob's lord. But Jacob is, he's trying to figure out a pretty difficult situation. He knew the last time he saw his brother said, I'm going to kill you. And he ran away. Jacob did. And so now he's worried, what is Esau going to do? He's going to be very afraid in a minute here. So let's speak nicely to him. So to say, my lord Esau, is kind of like saying sir or mister. It's a pretty formal form of address. You wouldn't do that with your brother. And you certainly would not call yourself the servant of your brother. But he says, thus your servant Jacob says. So tell Esau that he's my lord and I'm his servant. And say this, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Now, will Esau come in peace? He doesn't yet know if Esau is going to come in peace. Or will he come prepared for conflict? If Esau arrives alone, this is a very good sign. If Esau doesn't arrive alone and he brings some armed men with him, that would be cause for concern. And by saying, I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, what is he trying to accomplish here? Let's think back. The friction between these two brothers was all about the birthright and the blessing. And Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob. And then he regretted it. He resented it later. And the birthright was about inheritance. And the eldest son who gets the birthright gets a double portion of the inheritance. Now, there's responsibilities that go with that. That makes you the one who's also responsible to take care of your parents and to manage the family business. But Esau really wanted that stuff. He wanted dad's stuff. Now, Esau may think Jacob's coming back to get dad's stuff. All this that I've been enjoying for 20 years, I've been in charge of the whole family business because dad is blind. He can't see. And so I've been running the place. Is he coming back to take those reins of control from me? Is he coming back to say, all these flocks, these are my flocks? Is he coming back to say, all these male and female servants, they work for me now? And by the way, brother Esau, you work for me too. I'm going to start calling the shots from here out. It would be reasonable for Esau to presume that, especially if Jacob is still a pauper. But Jacob says, oh no, I'm no pauper. I have cattle, camels, donkeys, flocks. I have male and female servants. I'm a very wealthy man. I come as a wealthy man. I don't need your stuff. This is the implication. I don't want your stuff. I'm not even coming back for that whole birthright business. I'm not coming back for the inheritance. He's implying here, you can keep that. God has blessed me outside of anything that dad has ever provided. And we saw that Jacob had been pretty obedient to God for the last 20 years. He's been greatly humbled. Now, sometimes that's what it takes to be used by God in his kingdom. Sometimes first he's got to humble you. And Jacob has been humbled. He doesn't want it to appear that he's returning as a poor wastrel like the prodigal son. He wants to come back showing that he's got wives, children, he's got family, he's got responsibilities. He's already been and proven himself to be a good provider. He's going to be able to continue to be a good provider, and he doesn't need dad's stuff. The implication is, Esau, I'm not here to take your stuff. I don't want your position. I don't want your wealth. I'm entitled to it, but God has done greater things with me. Now, how many are in Jacob's clan by now? We saw before that Abraham was able pretty early in his wanderings in the area of Bethel. He was able to raise a small army of 318 men one day back in chapter 14 of Genesis to go and rescue his nephew Lot. And if you add to that 318 male servants who were trained for war, and all their wives and all their children, and all the men and women who were too old to serve as warriors, it would not be unreasonable to think that Abram had perhaps as many as 1,000 people who were not blood kin that were in his household. So we don't know how many, and we don't know how many Jacob had, but it's probably more than 2 or 3. Culturally speaking, this is what the scholars think, is that he probably has a fair amount of servants, but we just don't know how many. But there's no mention of it. There's no mention of him coming in strength with servants. There's no mention of him coming with men trained for war and skilled at war. Verse 6, then the messengers that he sent out, they returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, And he's also coming to meet you. And his 400 men with him. Wouldn't your heart just sink? Like you just wanted to know, is he coming in peace or is he coming for war? He's bringing 400. That's more than you need to help me with my baggage. He doesn't want to hear this. He's coming with an army, and an army which is 50% bigger than the army that Abram raised to go fight four kings of Mesopotamia. So this is, he's powerful. He's coming, he's strapped for war, is what it is. That's implied here. Verse 7, so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, you think? And he divided the people that were with him. Notice he takes immediate action. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and strikes or attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. He's already making plans to die. He knows that God has said, I will prosper you and I will bring blessings upon you and your descendants will be many. But God never said how that would all work out. Jacob would like to keep all his children. But he divides them into two. He divides his wives into two camps. He divides all his belongings, his flocks into two camps, being prepared for one of those two camps to get completely massacred and wiped out, hoping that the other camp can then escape and live to survive another day. This is a harsh calculation to make. How do you choose between your children? How do you choose between your family members? And then Jacob said, so he's petrified. He's already taken steps to protect himself. And he says, oh God, my father, oh God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two companies. This is probably the second recorded prayer in the whole Bible. The first one would have been Abraham's servant when he sent his servant, possibly Eleazar of Damascus, to go get a wife for his son Isaac years ago. But here we see a formalized prayer using the vocative voice, the O God, the single O without the H on it. As this indicates calling out from a position of making an appeal to someone who is dear to you. You don't say, O my enemy. You say, O my friend, O my God, O my father, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. What's he doing here? He's establishing you and I, we go way back. And you made a commitment to my father. And you made a commitment to his father. And you transferred your commitment through them to me. I'm just reminding you of that. Now, he's not saying that in an impertinent way. Not as if God is forgetful. But what he's doing is he's tagging base. You know, in baseball, when you get a pop fly to the outfield there, if you're leading off, they catch it, you're out. You got to go back and tag base. So he's tagging base with God. Yes, I remember this, God, and I know that you remember this too. You and I, we're like this. You committed to me. You committed to my father. You committed to his father. And none of us deserve that. I don't deserve any of that. I'm not worthy of your mercies. I'm not worthy of the truth that you've shown to me. I came here with nothing on my back, and you prospered me. And now I'm returning with two companies, including flocks and herds and servants and many children and wealth. And he's implying this. And I know you didn't bring me this far just to drop me now. We should all learn a lesson from this. How far has God brought you? How far has he brought you? Through what has he brought you? Has he brought you through bankruptcy, abuse, broken relationships? Has he brought you out of cruelty or poverty? What has he saved you from? And do you really think that he did all that just to dump you and abandon you now? It's not true. God will keep faith with you. If you are committed to him, he is committed to you. He will never abandon you. He will never leave you. He won't forsake you. Now, this prayer contains everything. But it contains adoration, O God of my Father. It contains reminding. You promised to deal well with me. I remember that. He's not saying, now get on the stick. He's saying, I remember that, and you've always been faithful to me. It contains humility. I am not worthy of your mercies. This is a great model prayer. It contains thanksgiving. You know, I came to Haran with nothing but my walking staff. And now here I am. Look what you've done with me in 20 years. For 14 years, it was touch and go there. But those last 6 years, Lord, you really kicked in the afterburners. And it contains, in the next verse, it contains joy at God's deliverance. Verse 11. He says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me or strike me. And the mother with the children, he's afraid that his brother will massacre his wives and children. Why? Because they would represent a threat to Esau's inheritance or whatever Esau has. For you, God said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob here is not desperate with God. He's telling God, I'm in a desperate situation with my brother Esau. You've always taken care of me. I have confidence in you, O God, but I am scared to death of my brother. God hasn't promised how he would bless Jacob. You know, maybe is Jacob possibly thinking, look, I got 12 children so far. I suppose Esau could kill 11 of them. And you would continue my line through just one of these children. Sometimes I like to read the old commentaries. Here's what Matthew Henry had to say about this. He said, God answers prayers by teaching us to order our affairs aright. To pacify Esau, Jacob sent him a present. We must not despair of reconciling ourselves to those most angry with us. Could it be that God deliberately brought Jacob to a place of confrontation with his brother Esau so that Jacob could see this is not a disaster, this is an opportunity. I have the opportunity to remove this drama from my life. If Esau had just stayed in his camp back at home, this thing would not be resolved out here in the desert. Jacob would not be able to go back home with the knowledge of peace in his life. God brings Esau. God makes a divine appointment between these two brothers who hated each other, who antagonized each other. One of them had murderous intent. I see this as a divine appointment to set things aright, to fix things. Whenever I get together as a pastor with people who are dying, a question that I always ask them as they're dying is this: do you have any unfinished business? Is there somebody in your family who hates you? Is there somebody that you hate? Do you really want that on your soul? You want that on your conscience now? Romans chapter 12 says this, insofar as it rests with you, be at peace with all men. So, if you have the opportunity in your deathbed, right here, right now, I'll pick up the phone and call your brother for you, your father, your son, the one with whom you haven't spoken. You need to make things right. I'm not telling you how to live your life, but you are dying. And you don't have weeks. You have maybe days, maybe hours, maybe minutes. What are you going to do with that? You going to leave that hanging there? Or are you going to make peace? God brings this appointment about to bring peace. He dangles it in front of Jacob as an opportunity. And Jacob takes the bait in a good way. Yes, Lord. Yes, I will make peace. He cries out to God in desperation, but he doesn't use that prayer to say, okay, God, this is all about you. I'm going to make my appeal, and I'm just going to let you fix this thing. At the same time, he is taking action, which seems wise to him. He is taking action to solve the problem himself, too. So it becomes more of a deal of, I'm going to make the effort to make peace with my brother Esau. I'm asking you, God, to bless my work. Rather than saying, I'm asking you, God, to fix this for me. And this is how, this is the pattern that God expects us, I believe, to bring order from the chaos in our life. You first roll up your sleeves and you get to work. And then you say, God, I'm working here. If I'm doing the wrong thing, just tell me. But I got my work clothes on. I got my tool belt on. I've made the phone calls. I'm asking you for people to return my calls. I'm asking for you to bless my efforts. We should honor this prayer of Jacob that he makes in faith. You see what's happening? Jacob, while he is praying, he is actively obeying God's command. He's returning to Canaan like he was told. He's going back. He went to the huge effort of mobilizing his entire troop and riding hard. I got a big family. I could tell you just going on a 2-week vacation with them in that 15-passenger van, like that's a big deal. We pack for 3 days before we go. I mean, there's coolers and food and ice and there's tents and he's got 17 people. That's a lot of people. Not counting the servants. And although angels of God appear to him, Jacob doesn't even ask the angels for help. He goes straight to the source. He goes straight to God. I never understood why the church that I grew up in would tell me I should pray to saints and that they would take a message to God. And like, what? We can go to the throne room. We can go to the throne of God unashamed, unafraid. We can boldly approach the seat of his glory and make our requests known. Jacob does exactly that. He had the opportunity to ask angels. He wouldn't do it. He goes straight to God, O God of my father and God of his father. And then Jacob recalls the promises of God, and he feels like he can tell God how much he's counting on God to come through with this promise. This is not a prayer of doubting. This is a prayer of faith. God, I'm counting on you. It's not, God, I'm hoping you'll do this. It's like, God, I know you're going to do this. God, I'm counting on you. And then Jacob prays when he's afraid. This is not weakness. It's not weakness to pray when you're weak or to pray when you're afraid. That's faith. That's a good thing. There's a song that you may know, Hiding Place. You are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. It comes from Psalm 56, where the psalmist says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he, man, oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" I mean, what's the worst they can do? Kill you? Okay, so I guess you just have to go be with Jesus now. And that's bad how? It's not. We have this totally different perspective. So he lodged there that same night, and he took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. What that means is he didn't like go carefully over a period of hours and carefully select animals. He was just like, okay, there's a bunch of cattle there, bring them. Okay, there's a bunch of camels there, bring them. And here's the way it worked out. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams. You see that 9-to-1 ratio there that for breeding. 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. I tell you, as a hobbyist rancher myself, I mean, this appeals to me. Why? Because remember how he got those animals? He bred only the strongest ones for 6 years. And all the feeble ones didn't get to breed into Jacob's flock. This is selective breeding at its finest. This is a strong herd. And if I was Esau, and I would look at those animals as he's going to in a little bit, I would go, wow, those are some good-looking animals. I mean, look at that bull. Whoa. One bull can be 50% of the genetics of your herd. You only need one bull to cover 10 or 20 cows. And he's giving both male and female. 550 livestock in total. That's quite a gift. And he's giving highly selectively bred male and female breeders. This is going to improve Esau's herds. Then he delivered them, Jacob delivered them, into the hands of his servants, every drove by itself. What's a drove? A drove is a group of animals that you drive, like you're on the cattle drive. Should have been a cowboy. I'm sorry, these country songs keep coming to mind here. Then he delivered them to the hands of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me." In other words, don't follow me, go in front of me. And put some distance between successive droves. And I don't know how those droves were, whether it was just three groups, or whether it was, okay, first go the goats, then go the sheep, then go the cattle, then go the camels. It doesn't say exactly. But the point is, he says, leave some space between them. That's literally the word breathing space. Let a breath happen between these groups. Why? If you're Esau on the receiving end of this, and you see this group, wow, look, that's a nice gift, those cattle. Oh, yeah, Esau. My master, Jacob, he says, you ain't seen nothing yet. Just sit here and wait. They'll be along presently. And then you go, camels? Those are expensive. Yeah, these camels were selectively bred. These are good animals. Take another 20-minute break there, and maybe he's running his hands over these animals. You don't know. And then there's more? Yes, wave after wave. It's kind of the opposite of bonsai wave attacks, right? It's gifts after gifts after gifts. And it gives Esau time in between to think. And to think, this is not what a man does if he's looking to come back and take your stuff. My brother's probably not coming to attack me. My brother's probably not coming to steal my, to take my stuff away from me. He's bringing me things. this is not going the way I thought it was. Maybe I didn't even need to bring these 400 men with me. And he commanded the first one, Jacob did, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he's also behind us. So the implication is Esau is going to come last, or rather Jacob is going to come last. But he's building the suspense, do you see? Wave after wave of kindness. And notice the gracious words, the diplomatic language going on here. It's wise to speak with gracious words to somebody with whom you've been estranged. Recently, we went to a funeral. And it reminded me that in my practice, and if anybody will ever listen, when I teach this about making peace in a family, one of the things that I encourage people to do is just have a rule that goes like this. Weddings and funerals are no combat zones. They're demilitarized. No matter how many fights you have in your family, if you go to a wedding or a funeral, A, please don't drink alcohol. Like, it just doesn't mix well. And be nice. Be conciliatory. Use gracious words with that brother-in-law who has always bugged you and hated your guts. This is your time. This could be your divine appointment to make peace in the family. And so he commanded the second drove and the third drove and all who followed those droves, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he, Esau, will accept me. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night. Now it's the sun is setting. All the flocks, all the baggage carts have already gone over the river. And he's held back for last, his wives and children. And the sun is setting. These are the most precious things in the world to him. That night he took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, parentheses, I'm sure Dinah was there too, his daughter, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok, and he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had, the remaining possessions. This Jabbok River, it represents, this is a crossing from my past to my future. He's leaving the drama of the past behind him. Can you see how God is building order from chaos? He's leaving this past behind. He's boldly marching into a conflict which he hopes will bring resolution. Sometimes you got to do that. Sometimes you got to be the brave one who says, okay, there's been war between you and me, my brother, my mother, my father, my son. I'm going to be the one to step forward. I'm going to take the risk. I'm going to put myself out there. I want to fix this thing between you and me. It's a command of God. Be at peace with all men. And then Jacob was left alone, verse 24. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Jacob is left alone. I don't know if you've ever been truly alone. This is out in the wilderness, by the way. I've been alone in the wilderness many times. Like, I go hiking all by myself. You're not supposed to do that, but I just do. And there have been numerous Fridays I would come home from work and tell my wife, I want to go to the mountains and smell the trees. I'll be back tomorrow afternoon. And I would just pack a bag and a couple of peanut butter sandwiches and some fruit, and I would just go and camp by a lake up in the High Sierra Madre Mountains or the Rockies, and I would just sit under a tree. and just listen for the voice of God and just watch the stars of God. If you want to hear from God, you need to stop talking. You need to get all the clutter out of your head. Turn off the TV. Turn off the internet. Get rid of the music. And just sit and wait to hear from God. And if you don't hear anything, just keep waiting. Just keep waiting. Jacob is doing that. And a man, quote unquote, comes out of nowhere and like takes him down and like puts him in an arm bar. What's up with that? Yeah, we're going to look at that next week. But this has happened before. This is how Jacob started his journey at Bethel, alone, penniless, being chased by a brother who wanted to kill him. And God met him there and spoke to him. And he saw the angels of God ascending and descending on this stairway to heaven. You see how Jacob gets alone and listens? God comes to him and speaks. Are you looking for God to speak to you? Be quiet. Remove the distractions. And listen. Maybe you need to fast. I've found that very useful to do. Go without food for a day, or two, or three. Take a few days off work. Go retreat somewhere by yourself. God wants you to bring order to chaos in your life. It's a good thing. It's a godly thing. And as you pray, keep working. Roll up your sleeves. Ask God to bless your efforts, especially about making peace with your family. It's one thing to say, oh God, make my brother to be at peace with me. It's another thing to say, hey brother, can I get together with you? Something I want to say. Hang up the phone and then say, oh God, what did I just do? I've made an appointment with my brother. He hates my guts. Yeah, bless my efforts, Lord. I think this is God's admonition to everybody here today. Make peace in your family. If there's not peace, you're not listening to God. I encourage you to commit to that. I'm going to stay after here up front for a little while other people go to the potluck supper, potluck lunch, and I'll just be here for prayer. For anybody who wants to come and get some counsel or just ask me to pray with you about making peace in your family or removing drama from your life or about bringing order to where there's chaos in your life. This will be your opportunity. And if that doesn't work for you, you know my phone number. Call me or email me. Would you stand, please?